Let me invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which is the text that we're going to be looking at this morning together. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is our focal text for today as we continue our look and our walk through 2 Corinthians, a letter that Paul has written in the midst of great affliction and great pain and yet an overabundance of joy. Let me read for us our passage that we're going to be looking at today. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us accordingly. We urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is the Word of God. This morning, as we continue in our walk through 2 Corinthians, if you are just coming in, we're in the middle of a conversation Paul's having with the church at Corinth, and he's been dealing with opponents who are trying to dismiss his ministry and his message because of the severe circumstances in his life. And nevertheless, Paul has been sharing how difficulty is arranged by God so that God might grow us and use us for His glory and wean us off of the things that we can see and touch and get a hold of in this world and exchange them for more certain promises and truths, those things that are unseen. And what a timely moment for us to be looking at this passage than right now. In fact, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be walking through chapters 8 and 9, which are probably one of, if not the best nuggets of Scripture when it comes to giving and why it is that we as Christians should be exposed as being giving people. And what a perfect time, because I know and have experienced, like you have experienced, wherever you are and whatever state you're in and wherever you are around the globe, you've gone into a grocery store or some convenience store and you've seen the empty shelves of all things, toilet paper. Although I've been told, go to Staples, they sell toilet paper too. Go to those places you don't assume. But hand sanitizer, gone. Toilet paper, hand sanitizer, run on that. And interestingly, apparently, also a run on the also very important commodity and needed thing of ammunition and guns. So if you've got all of that, then you're set, I guess. But that's exactly why Paul is writing this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to move our hearts off of the things that we think that we can hold on to that will give us hope, so that we might exchange them for things that are unseen, that are real, eternal hope. So, because God's Word is clear, we see that He's going to use difficulty to grow us so that we might be more and more into the image of His Son. And so in the midst of this difficulty that we're facing, we have a great opportunity before us, and how we respond, we're going to see today, is going to show whose kingdom is most important to our hearts and our thoughts and our lives. And we're perfectly positioned at this time, at just this moment, because God, who is providential over the times and seasons and the places when people live, He is not shocked, though we might be, and He has brought us to this place where we are today. So, Today, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at the gospel and our giving. Next week, we're going to take a look at God's grace for our giving. And then the third week, maybe we'll be gathered back again together in this place. But if not, the third week, we're still going to be looking at praising God in our giving. So today, we're going to see how the gospel sets the stage for the entire scope of the Christian life. It's not just the ABCs of how you come to faith in Jesus Christ. It certainly is that, but it is so much more. It's the power of God for salvation for all who believe, but it's also the cornerstone of how we walk in the Christian life. It's the key nugget around which all of the church of God is supposed to revolve, and consequently then also each believer. And we're going to see how, just like Paul uses the gospel as the motivating factor for how men should love their wives in marriage and how women should be acting in marriage, no shock, no surprise, we're going to see that the gospel is going to be the key motivator for how it is that we should be in our giving too. So today we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. We're going to look at them from two different sections that I think the text naturally divides. Then we'll pick up verses 10 through 15 with the rest of the chapter next week. But we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 and then verses 8 through 9. And we're going to be looking at the character of Christian giving and the motivator for Christian giving. So first, let's take a look at the character of Christian giving. This is verses 1 through 7, and in these verses, Paul just bears out the character of a very specific group of people, the Macedonians, and how they're characterized in giving and really the posture of their heart in their giving. Notice he begins verse 1 of chapter 8. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." One of the first things that we see about the character of Christian giving here is this, is that the collection of the saints, the giving of the saints, as we gather them together and as we move that out into the places where God has intended for it to go, it's equated with an act of the grace of God. When we give, what we're doing is not just doing something that makes us feel good. We're actually participating actively in the grace of God from us through what He's blessed us with that is then transferred to somebody else who then receives the grace of God from that giving. And notice what it says here about these Macedonian people. I love this. Notice the things that kind of collide together that result in what Paul calls this wealth of generosity. Notice it says they had a severe test of affliction. They were under the same kind of persecution, the same kind of pressure that Paul was under, and they had this severe test of affliction. And yet, notice, there was also an abundance or the superabounding of joy in their lives. So the affliction didn't take away their joy. It didn't diminish the fervor that they had for God through Jesus Christ. And then notice also they had this severe test of affliction plus this abundance of joy plus they had this extreme poverty. They didn't barely have, I'd say two nickels, but they didn't have nickels then, coins to rub together. And nevertheless, because of that affliction and because of that extreme poverty, because it was superseded by this abundance of joy, all of these things resulted not in a pulling back and a closing in and how can I hoard toilet paper for myself and how can I just build up my little silos. It became this wealth of generosity. I love that because it wasn't about the size of the gift that they were giving. In fact, the second thing we learn in this section is not just that this giving that we do is an act of the grace of God through us to others, but the size of our gift doesn't make our gift or the thing that we're doing more spiritual. In fact, this is always the case in the New Testament, which moves beyond percentages as the measure, the standard of how we give. In fact, if you remember, one day, Jesus, toward the end of his life, in Luke chapter 21, right before his death and the resurrection, he looked up and he saw the rich who were putting lots of money into the offering box, and they were dropping in all kinds of gifts. And then this poor widow with two small copper coins. In fact, if you could think of the most minuscule of gifts possible, she came in with. And in Luke chapter 21, it says this, that as she dropped the two coins in that she had, Jesus said this, "This widow has put in more than all of them." Why? Because they contributed out of their abundance, but she contributed out of her poverty, and she put in all that she had to live on. So in other words, the measure of our gift, this wealth of generosity, is a sacrifice from which it comes. In other words, in the midst of severe tests of affliction, extreme poverty, but yet because of the posture of our heart, because of this overabundance of joy that we have, because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, as we give, as we take our eyes off of the situations and our economic status, and our joy moves us to give, it's seen as this wealth of generosity. But notice verse 3 says this, "They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." In other words, nobody had to manipulate them. They didn't receive a neat little YouTube video to really just tug on their heartstrings. And in fact, not only were they not manipulated, some of them were giving as they were able, and some of them were giving beyond their means. And both of those in that situation were showing us that all of them together in the gifts that they were giving had this wealth of generosity. So it wasn't about the size of what each individual person gave. They were giving of their own accord, and all of it was seen as this wealth of generosity. In fact, their giving might have even seemed for some of them to be even reckless. For others, it may have seemed very plausible and manageable. But yet, giving to the point of rendering yourself indigent, that's not what positions you to be more spiritual than somebody who doesn't. In fact, the truth is, that's the opposite of the prosperity gospel. That's a poverty gospel. And the poverty gospel doesn't make us more spiritual either. What is on light here is this, is that there's this generosity of giving, this wealth of generosity, because they have this overabundance of joy and they're resting on the promises of God, and it's being seen in their giving for His kingdom purposes. It's of their own accord. And notice also it says this, verse 4, "These Macedonian people were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." In other words, they were looking for opportunities to give. I love what Randy Alcorn says in his little book, The Giving Principle. He says the gospel turns us into beggars. Not people who are begging for things that we need from other people or God, though certainly we go to God because we are absolutely dependent on Him for everything, but rather the gospel turns us into beggars who are looking for opportunities to give. We should expect for God to arrange places where He positions us to meet people who are in great need so that we might give out of the overflow of joy of what He's placed in our hearts and the abundance of the blessings that He's given to us to meet the needs of others. We're going to look more at that next week, but notice this is helping us to see that the gospel positions us to look for opportunities to give and begging for the favor of participating. Now, why did they do this? Because notice verse 6 and 7. "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace But as you excel in everything, now he's pulling back, and now he's saying, not just the Macedonians, but you Corinthian people, but as you excel in everything, you excel in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Another thing this passage tells us is this, is that our giving as followers of Jesus is something at which we should actually be excellent. We should be looking for opportunities to give, and we should be excellent. When people think about us, they should think of people who are excellent in faith, excellent in speech, excellent in a knowledge of God's Word, earnest in all of our fervor for God, just this longing to be with God, but also a love for others and excellent in this idea of giving. In other words, we shouldn't be living like this, but we should be living because of this overabundance of joy like this, with open fists and open hands. And you might say, well, I thought Jesus said that we shouldn't let our left hand know what our right hand is doing in giving. But what he's talking about there is a very ostentatious display of religiousness. In other words, this sense of, well, I'm going to give to show that I'm either a good moral person, or I'm going to give so that I can get more from God, or I'm going to give so that I'm right with God. But what Paul is looking at here is a spiritual discipline of the follower of Jesus. We're not thinking that our works make us right with God. So that's off the table. And so as we give, we're not giving trying to get more of God or in good favor with God. We're giving simply because we're right with God, and we want to give because this is the character of who God has created us and recreated us to be in Christ Jesus. And so what we see on display in these first few verses here is this character or this posture of Christian giving. If giving is a matter of sacrifice and the posture of the heart toward God, then we can say we must allow God to move us to see His promises sure and true and live in such a way that we prove those promises with our lives. One of the surest ways that we do that and the surest measures is how we look at things and how we treat things. Now, very important here. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we're thinking rightly about things, it's not wrong to have things. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says this to Timothy, "Instruct the rich. As for the rich, in this present age," in other words, rich in the things of what this world might afford, "charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So all of the things that God gives are for our enjoyment, so that we might enjoy those things, but not just enjoy those things, but those things might position us to really, truly enjoy God and delight in Him. But notice, giving is an act of showing where our heart affections are, and that they're not on this world, but rather on God's kingdom that He's building around us. Notice verse 18 and 19 in 1 Timothy. "They," the rich, "are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, even toilet paper, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." In other words, just like Paul has been telling the people in 2 Corinthians, don't put your hope on the things that are seen or touched or gathered, but put them on the things that are unseen. In the same way, Paul says in 1 Timothy, be rich and generous in the things that you can touch and see, so that because of the hope that's in you, and as you're giving these things away with great generosity, you're laying hold of that which is truly life. You're not thinking that the things you can hold now give you a certain future, but the things of Christ and what He's done for us and what we've been given from Him is what gives us a certainty for the future. So giving is an act of showing our heart affections that they're not on this world, but on God's kingdom. Because that's exactly what Jesus says, isn't it? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is here and now, then you're going to go through the grocery store in the moment of panic and fear and gather together all the things that you think you need. However, if your heart is resting in a treasure beyond this world, it's not that you're not going to need toilet paper. I hope you use it well. But you're going to see those things as opportunities to be used for God's kingdom and proclaiming His name, because your heart is following a different treasure. Our heart always follows after the treasure. And what is it that we're investing in? You see, we have a moment right now where giving should be the norm. In times like what we're facing, rather than hoarding for ourselves, we should be actively looking for those things that we have to see how we might meet the needs of others with those things. Now, how does Paul go about giving the motivation for this kind of lifestyle that I'm describing? Well, back in 2 Corinthians, notice on our best days, we're never generous like I'm describing. And the truth is, it would be easy to give a motivation of selfish gain for giving too. Hey, give because don't you want the better things of God? Or don't you want the better investment? And that certainly is true, but that's not the motivation that Paul uses to move our hearts toward this kind of lifestyle. Notice the motivation for Christian giving. Secondly, this morning, notice the motivation for Christian giving. We find this in verses 8 and 9, and what Paul says about the motivation for Christian giving. Notice what he says. I say this, this being verses 1 through 7, this posture, this character of giving, I say this not as a command, be excellent in giving. Know that the size of your gift doesn't make it more spiritual. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. In other words, he's saying, what is truly the character of your heart? Are you, like he said earlier in the letter, are you being moved from one degree of glory to another into the image of Christ by the sanctifying Spirit of the Word and the Spirit in you? And I love, he's saying, it's not a command. He certainly could command, but he's not. Because it's, and he doesn't have to really, because it's derived from the genuine work that God is doing in us, and so it's revealing the new character in us. We don't live like this, but rather like this, because our hearts have been renewed. Because we see God's care and His promises as more sure than the things of this world that we can hold on to. Things like marriage and kids and money and the jobs that we have and the economy or whatever. And notice he says our giving demonstrates the genuine character of our love. That word demonstrate and the genuine character, it's from a word in Greek that means the proof. That word proof, it can be translated in a variety of ways. One is to test out something by its use, or to test it in a measurement so that you might regard it as worthwhile, or to judge something as good or genuine. For example, you test something through its use to see if you want to invest in it. I think the best example of this is most people don't buy a car unless somebody that they trust or know, or they themselves, has either test driven that car or has looked over with a mechanic and you've been given the green light, indeed, this is a good car. If you got in that car and you turned the key and nothing happened, how many of you would say, all right, yeah, I'll take it. In fact, I'll give you more than what you're asking. No, we test it by using it to see if it is truly genuine and worthwhile. Another way that this is used, this same word is used, is with fine metals. You test the fine metal to see if it is truly genuine or worthwhile. And the way they did it specifically with gold was you put it under extreme pressure and fire and it would melt down. And all of a sudden what would happen is the dross would come up to the top and you could scrape away the dross and refine it. But what you could do in that process is see, wow, this piece of gold that I thought was really worthwhile ends up being less than what I thought it was through this process of testing. This is the same thing we find over in 1 Peter. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, this same word is used down in verses 6. Notice what Peter says. He's talking about the hope that we have in the salvation that God is keeping and holding for us, a sure and true inheritance. And notice what it says in verse 6. In this you rejoice, the salvation that is ready to be revealed. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, severe persecution, extreme poverty. But notice verse 7. So that these various trials are so that the tested genuineness of your faith, though more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that this inexpressible gift, with this joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The reason why I was struggling with that word inexpressible is because at the end of chapter 9, in 3 weeks, we're going to see that the resounding praise of everything that we're looking at and giving is driven by this inexpressible gift that has come to us through God by Jesus Christ. And so we see the same thing on display here in 1 Peter that we see in 2 Corinthians, is that there's a hope that drives our giving. Because all of this passage here in 2 Corinthians is building up to verse 9, where Paul erupts into this delightful moment of praise, showing us the same thing that 1 Peter shows us. See, all of our giving, though it's under extreme poverty and severe affliction, because of this overflowing and abundance of joy, we have this hope that leads us to a lifestyle of giving. Notice verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we test drive this life of giving is because we have this new heart. And why do we have it? Because we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul describes it so beautifully here. That though He was rich, yet for your sake He became what? Poor. So that you, by His poverty, now that poverty is talking about the affliction and the beating and the cruelty of the punishment that He endured for us on the cross. The taking on of our sin. Exactly what Paul says back in chapter 5, verse 21, that for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. He took on all of our sin who knew no sin, so that why? In Him we might become the righteousness of God. He became poor who had absolutely everything, so that we who had nothing and were destitute and were spiritually impoverished and no way to gain any sense of wealth in the terms of spiritual things, because of Christ's generosity to us, we have become the righteousness of God in Him. And because of that, we are now rich beyond what we could ever dream or measure or fathom or imagine. And why? Because Jesus entrusted Himself to the one who judges perfectly. And as He was there on the cross, we see the beauty of God's love on display, so that we can now say nothing in all of creation, not COVID-19, not extreme poverty, not a turning economic recession potential. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, and here's why. Because on that cross, as all of the wrath of God was being poured down on the one who was rich and perfect and knew no sin, he never once relented and said, "It's too much, forget it, Father, I'm done, I'm off the cross, and I'm out of here." He took all of the wrath for us. He took all of the beating that our sin demanded and deserved. And he stayed on the cross all of the way to show that if he does that, you can be sure in something like our situation today, he's not going to release us now either, because this is nothing compared to the wrath of God poured out on him. And because of that, and because we know that, and because we have this joy and this hope that overwhelms and overflows out of us, we don't live like this. We say, "Oh, you need toilet paper? Here, I have extra. Take it. It's yours. God has blessed me. You're in need of food? Here, it's yours." See, this is what makes the difference, how we see Jesus. Do we give to prove ourselves right to God, or do we give because we have been made right by God through this one who held on, gave of his life, and erupted out of the tomb to conquer death in the grave? Do we give to get something in return from God, or do we give because we've received everything already, all treasure from God already in Christ Jesus? See, when the gospel settles from your head to your hearts, we're going to do things that the world is going to think is unthinkable. And oh, what beautiful displays of this that has happened throughout the centuries of the Christian church. I think of those first believers who would go through the streets and they would scoop up babies that some families deemed were not worthy to be given a family name, and they would abandon them on the doors in the streets, and the Christians would go in and they would scoop up these babies, give them names, their names, and treat them as if they were their own children. I think of people, early believers, as the plagues ravished Rome, and as the elite social class who was supposed to rule and provide scattered and isolated themselves, the Christians stepped in and cared for people who were sick, sometimes seeing those people that they cared for come back to health, even though they themselves lost their lives. Where would they get a picture of that? Christ Jesus, who was rich and nevertheless became poor, so that in him we might be rich beyond what we could fathom or dream. But I think especially of a couple of guys, because of the gospel and for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel, they gave their lives, not to get from God, but simply so that they might see the kingdom of God proclaimed. I'm thinking of a couple of guys who were Moravians, brethrens in Germany. And they decided that they had heard of slaves in the Virgin Islands, what we now call the Virgin Islands, who had no access to the gospel. And so Johann Leonhard Dober and David Nischmann decided this was their plan. The only way we can get the gospel to those slaves is if we get near them. And the only way we're ever going to get near them, we don't want to buy them. We don't want to buy slaves. But what we're going to do is we're going to sell ourselves to be slaves so that we might get close to slaves who could then hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an act of giving. In fact, as the ship left the port, they were crying out to their loved ones on the shore this. Why were they doing such a thing? Their words were this: "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering." Now, they found out later that they couldn't do such a thing. But nevertheless, they got as close as they could. They proclaimed the gospel, but their willingness of their heart was to give in such a way, such extreme wealth of generosity, that they saw through severe persecution and incredible poverty how their joy could meet a need. And they were going to sell all of themselves, give all of themselves so that others who had nothing and no access to real treasure might hear it. Where do they get a picture? Jesus, who knew no sin, but yet became sin for our sake, so that in Him we might be given and receive the righteousness of God through Him. That's why it comes down to an abundance of joy. That's where this kind of giving comes from. Seeing and trusting and believing that Jesus is our only hope before God. It's not in giving that we're made right with God. And so I would say today, receive this gift if you haven't. And if you haven't, I would say, rest in the confession that you once made. How will you rest? Well, this week, actively look for opportunities by God's grace for you to meet needs in the midst of severe suffering and extreme poverty. And notice how even the little giving that you might give is an act of grace from God through you to somebody else. And then I would say this, give for the glory of God. We don't give in order to gain, but we give in order that the kingdom of God might be proclaimed and Jesus might be exalted. And the promises as we test out and test drive this lifestyle are confirmed in our hearts. So I love that old hymn, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Just to what? Take Him at His word. Just to rest upon His promise. Just to know, thus saith the Lord. And then the chorus, you remember it? Let's sing it together. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, grace to trust Him more. Let the grace of God move you through an abundance of joy to give for the sake of the glory of God and the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You for this hope that is in us. We thank You for the work that You have done through Your Son for us. And we thank You that You are even right now reigning on Your throne and You have positioned us to be Your people in this moment so that we might put on display You as a great, glorious God, an amazing King, a marvelous, magnificent Savior who has redeemed us, one who gave all of Yourself. You who were rich became poor so that we who were impoverished and had nothing might receive all in You. Father, I pray even now that there might be some who would believe that even for a first time. They would repent of their own way of trying through good works to get good with You, and they would see that it's only in Christ and trusting and resting in Him that they can find life in His name. Let them look to Jesus today and see His giving as what makes us right with God. And then, Father, those of us who have received that grace, help us to be positioned for Your grace and glory to be on display. Give us eyes that might look for opportunities to give so that we might see how Your gospel and what You've done moves us, positions us, readies us with this new character to be giving people. Father, we pray this and we ask this and we praise You for this hope that lies within us. In Jesus' name, amen.